biblical doctrine of sanctification, part 6, grieving the Holy Spirit. We're down to application here. You see my outline. And we're under number 2 under the application. Consider, after considering the weeping and grieving of Jesus over Jerusalem, now we consider the grieving of the Spirit in the Christian life. And this is a little bit of summary. We must try to do justice to the text when it commands that we not grieve the Holy Spirit by underscoring the fact that how we respond to the call to holiness, the context of Ephesians, truly affects him. The word affects, of course, is a key word, right? We can gather our thoughts in this direction by covering 3 things: what it means, how we do it, and how the command motivates. We're going to look at just what it means today. I guess we've been on that. That's been our theme all along for about a month, I guess. But we're getting closer and closer to the point of the arrow of this. So what it means. All right, grief is a passion, which classically is something causally dependent on an external agent. It is how someone is affected internally. It is deeper than responses and reactions of outward act. When you say someone is affected, and thus they react and they act, they do things. But grief is talking about not just what they do because of what happened, but it affects them inside, internally. So, you know, we're talking about human grief and that here. Now, accordingly, when you think about that, and we're trying to think of our text, Ephesians 4:30, it seems that the Westminster Confession says the opposite of Scripture in 2:1. Here's the Westminster Confession. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and righteous will for his own glory. Now it seems that that's opposite of Scripture. Now Oliphant gives this explanation as one who is in the tradition of the Reformers and in the tradition of the Westminster Confession. And we've been working with him. Here's his explanation with regard to that material there. When the confession denotes God to be without passions, what it is saying is that however and whatever God feels, he does so according to his own sovereign plan and not because he is dependent or because something independent of him causes him to react to something outside himself. Thus, God is essentially, as they use the word in theology, impassible. As to his essence, he is without passions. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, speaks this way because it is concentrating on God's being and perfection as God, eternally and immutably. At the same time, now Oliphant says, so we'll get both of these sides out and see if you want to talk about it. At the same time, Oliphant reasons that because the passion of Christ is true, Passion Week, the passion of our Lord, there must be some real and fundamental sense in which God can have or experience passions. Then he quotes from Warfield on Philippians 2:5 to 11. Here's a quote. Now herein is a wonderful thing. Well, men tell us that God is, by very necessity of his nature, incapable of passion, incapable of being moved by inducement from without, that he dwells in holy calm and unchangeable blessedness, untouched by human suffering or human sorrows, forever That is haunting, according to Warfield, neither true nor comforting to think that way. Let us bless our God that it is not true. God can feel. So I have two parts here. I quoted from Oliphant's God with Us, and this is page 87. All right, any thoughts on that yet? I'll kind of now, I'm just trying to unpack that a little bit. I'm trying to just, we've already been going here, and you can see where we've been in our discussion the last few weeks, but any thoughts at this point? Yes, go ahead.
So the confession is speaking more to God's aseity?
Yes, exactly. And that's their concentration. And I think only when you deal in the confession with Christ will you get the other side that Oliphant wants to bring up.
Is there other, well, at least I see one other item in the list that maybe only applies to aseity, invisible?
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's clearly Christ is, Jesus was visible. Visible.
Yes.
So it must be referring to aseity, not to...
Yes, I don't know how to square that exactly with Christ, you know, becoming invisible in his glorified body, or disappearing and reappearing. But the quality as a quality, God is spirit, and he is invisible. That's an aseity.
Right.
So... You know, these we have to be careful. We just have to work with these things. We always have to be careful how much we extrapolate when we're doing this kind of work with Scripture, just like you always want to go with everything that Scripture says, but nothing more than Scripture says. So don't take too little out of the text, but don't put too much in here. So you kind of have to be reflective and a disciple and prayerful in working with all of Scripture. All right, let's take up this next paragraph then, after I kind of work with that, the confession and Oliphant, where he said, I'm just going to go on a little bit with some thoughts here and get your thoughts about it, you know, any of you. But to grieve the Spirit, therefore, means to affect the Holy Spirit. And I'm using this language, I'll just stay with this language purposely here. You've got to understand the whole context, but... And to hurt his feelings. As properties he has taken to himself to relate to us and communicate with us. It's a part of his condescension. Didn't have to do it. He really and truly experiences grief by our conduct. Quenching is personal. To go back to quenching for a minute, quenching is personal and smothers the Spirit's desire for our good and his promotion of it. Grieving is also personal in an even more direct way. It means to inflict pain, to bring sorrow, to offend, to displease. Ephesians 4:30 is a negative command, again, like not quenching the Spirit. It is directly personal, referring to you in relationship to the Spirit himself. Because of this personal aspect, this injunction, within all of the different injunctions and commands in Ephesians, is distinct within the series. It relates to all the rest. It is a motivating duty in relationship to the other duties of the entire chapter. Right, any thoughts on that? We're just trying. A lot of this, I'm just repeating things I've said along the way, just kind of pulling it together. Now to say, what does this mean? And I thought that we could fill this out a little bit by considering the opposite. What's the opposite of grieving? Well, maybe am I exactly on the opposite? But if you if you grieve someone, if you don't grieve them, what do you do?
Please.
Go ahead. Sorry, before, go ahead. Go ahead. But please is what I'm, but go ahead. You want to back up?
Yeah, just, I'm a little uncomfortable to make
sure,
it right.
Sure.
So, I mean, maybe.
Yes.
But finishing is personal and smothers the spirit's desire for our good and his promotion of it. You know, my initial reaction is, whoa, what about God's faithfulness to us and his perfect love? I guess I've always thought about it as maybe he withdraws from us for a time as a result of us having grieved him. But still, that's for our good.
Yeah, oh, you know, this is obviously a summary line from what we did when we talked about the quenching, and I think we filled that out that way. We said we have to understand the quenching of the Spirit within the sovereignty of the Spirit, and we worked through a lot of that. And a lot of these phrases, like I say, we hurt his feelings and things like that. This is I'm being careful but provocative with it.
Well, you provoked me.
And like we said a week or two ago, if we say, well, the Holy Spirit is, or God, when he created the world, is dependent on the unfolding days, that he waits, and he has to depend on the time to pass, and then he does the next day. You know, these kind of, that language is, we're just trying to do justice to this. We have to think paradoxically. So we have to think he's totally sovereign. The Holy Spirit, he leads his people. Remember, that's a sovereign work where we're like the donkey being led up the hill. We walk every step, but the one leading gets him there to where he has him going. The Holy Spirit leads us, meaning he gets us where we are going in his full sovereignty. So quenching of the Spirit, though, and grieving of the Spirit is revealed to us in Scripture, to reveal us something like you said. You know, it's a part of a relationship we have with God. And if the withdrawing is like a withdrawing for a time, it does not mean that his work is defeated in any way, sense of the word at all. His plan is perfect and will be accomplished. But so we have to just try to do justice to this within that. So go ahead further, though.
The sentence seems to me to be suggesting that for a time he doesn't desire our good.
It's not. I don't think I mean it that way. Or put it this way, I don't mean it that way. Smothers is. I don't.
Where are you getting that, Kathy?
Smothers the Spirit's desire for our good and his promotion of it.
Okay.
Yeah. What I'm saying there is, I don't mean to say we do this and so he doesn't desire our good. What I mean is it's dampening his desire. Because he says it quenches him. I'm trying to do justice to the fact that quenching is this: take a candle and you smother it. It's that kind of language. You know, that just trying to do justice to the language that's used about the Holy Spirit being quenched. So that there's a sense in which what he desires is being pressed down and smothered, not smothered out, not put out. You know what I mean? It's being, his desire is affected. And what he does toward us is thus affected. It affects what he does toward us in some way. Within the sovereignty of the Spirit that he leads, and he will get us to the destination. It's real. We have to somehow do justice to that reality. Now, maybe we didn't do enough with quenching, and maybe I shouldn't have brought it in here.
Are we defining quenching and grieving as two different things?
They're two different things, but I want to see them in close relationship to each other.
Okay.
Because quenching implies emotion in God. in the Holy Spirit.
Quenching does?
It seems to me that his desire is quenching his desire.
Could it be just be quenching, the, you know, just a result?
Well, it could, and then I guess we'll have to look at that. But it seems to me it's I'm trying to do just like I'm doing on grieving. It's not just the external act, but it's like when we think of humans, it's an internal. So, like, I think paralleling it with popping my bubble, or someone says you took away my thunder. You want to share the gospel with someone. I believe this, and I'm speaking somewhat subjectively here, but I believe that in sharing the gospel with people, people have quenched my spirit, and they have quenched the Holy Spirit. As I would try to walk with people, believer and unbeliever, and it has therefore led to the opposite of drawing near to God, and he'll draw near to you. They're not drawing near to God, and so there's a distance. So I'm just, you know, maybe we need, all these things we have to struggle with, maybe we need to, the internal, we're not, you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't have a body like we talk like us, we're external and internal. So trying to talk about that he is effective. And he has truly taken on qualities, human attributes, that he truly and really experiences grief, is where we're here, at least.
I think he could still experience grief without that changing his desire for our good.
Well, okay, we're back on, I brought in the word desire, maybe that's a slip. If that, you know, that's not where I'm going in this study on grief. I'm reflecting on I'm reflecting on quenching, and it just shows that in the discipline of work like this, don't bring up anything unnecessary to this study, or we get off on a tangent.
For temporarily, anyway.
Well, good work, and I appreciate your comments. I'm inclined to think of his desire being quenched on analogy with human desire. Quenched or affected. Affected and pushed back in some way, so that what you do with desire as an outward act is modified. So he's affected. You know, that's how I'm trying to think of it. But if I'm willing to rethink that totally, you know, but grief is an emotion, and that's what we're trying to concentrate on here, but I don't know what else to say.
Pastor, I remember you gave a sermon once a long time ago about, I think the sermon title was a very provocative, the spirit lust after, I can remember something like that, about the battle between us and the spirit, you know, that,
yes,
you know, it's, you know, we don't do what we want to do because the battle is against the Holy Spirit. How can we overcome the Holy Spirit, you know?
Right.
I guess I would just, maybe you could speak on that a little bit with
yes, now there, of course, is saying that his desire is so strong, using the very strong language of lust, of the Holy Spirit's desire for our good, that he is not going to let us go beyond the limit that will fulfill his eternal purposes for us.
Right.
We will not be let go. That, you know, that's part of that, the preserving grace of God and of the Spirit. I mean, is that helping you a little bit? I'm just reminding you.
Yeah, so
I guess that would maybe be a good verse to say, give that one to Kathy so she can really hammer me with it on this point. So see, Pastor, there we got that, you know.
No, it's a
good verse to really demonstrate that strength. But, you know, what that verse is talking about is the fact that we are sinner saints And we are going to do things that quench the Spirit and grieve the Spirit, but he is sovereign, and he will not let us go, to say it simply without getting the details. That actually is on the plan for the sanctification study to deal with that verse, that context in Galatians.
Right.
But go ahead, finish your thought on that. I'm thinking that
with regards to Job, for example, and you can help my thinking on this too if I'm getting this wrong, you know, but that God, the Holy Spirit, can do things in a way that there may not even be any, and I say this very, you know, I take this very seriously, but there may not even be, you know, a person that, at least in this period of time, can be like on the straight and narrow in a way that pleases God, right? And you know, I suppose you have to say that God, when he causes us to go, you know, go through a fire, that there is always something being worked on there, isn't there?
We'll be working with that in Job, that it's not, don't steal all my thunder on that.
Sure.
But it's not, trials will come upon us to deal, say, with sins in our lives or because we're sinners, but the trial may not be, you can't say that trial comes because of that sin. Sin X, trial Y, you know. You can't do it that way. You can't formalize it that way. It's not a formula.
Yeah, well, I meant more generally in terms of, living a life that's pleasing to God.
Yeah.
That when we do things that are contrary to that, you know, in a general sense, the trials we go through is moving us back onto that line, you know?
Yes, of course. I mean, that's true. Of course. Right. And this is the work of the Spirit. There's much, you know, mystery here, but we are thankful that he is faithful. I think we just have a side. There's not a lot of verses on this, not much can be said. But once we try to just get into the analogy with Christ and his desire and his human attributes, and then by analogy, you know, it is he's steering us, and that doesn't fail, and that's according to his eternal plan, so that whatever he does within history, when he is affected by us, that's all taken into account in his eternal plan, and his plan is not being thwarted or defeated. He's not, in an ultimate sense, dependent on us. Dependence on things within the structure is within that framework, and it's paradoxical.
Yeah.
You know? So that's how we're trying to work on all of it.
Okay, and here's my last point along that line, right?
All right.
so is it? I remember one time in my life, going to college, my dad used to drive me to school, and I used to have this bad habit of waiting on him to wake me up, right? And he would wake me up, and in waking me up, right, he would ensure that I'm going to college, going to school, and getting an education, right? One day, he was so tired of it, right, of my not taking the initiative myself, that he actually didn't wake me up, and went to work, and I had to take the bus to school, right? So, is it kind of like that? You know, it's not like my dad throwing his hands up, you know,
no.
Forget you, you know.
Right.
But he backed off to teach me something.
I think
I affected him, and he backed off to teach me something.
I would say it's sort of smothering his desire a little bit. For your good?
No, see, and I was going to say, but he still had your ultimate good in mind, that you
right.
would learn, moreover, to take this initiative to yourself. So not only would you learn by going to school, but you would learn the responsibility of getting yourself out of bed. So his desire, see, him, what I don't like is his desire is still the same.
No, I think he wanted to kill me, actually.
See, I guess what I'm trying to say is...
I was trying to let it go.
I'm trying to speak to this paradoxically, right? When you say his desire is the same, I think I see that as seeing it in terms of God's aseity, God's essential being. And when I say his desire is smothered, I'm speaking on the side of he has taken on human qualities within the framework of this world to communicate with us, and he really experiences a quenching of his desire.
See, and I...
Maybe that's not good.
Well, I think it's okay if he takes on human qualities and you say that so he's able to have grief, or he's able to be quenched. But when you say that his desire for our good changes, that's the little point that I have.
Well, remember that I would say it.
Because you may, as a human being, I mean, maybe I tick you off enough with all of these questions that your desire to work through them with me diminishes. Right?
Not really.
No, it's a desire, isn't it?
But now that you mention it.
Now that you mention it.
See, but that would be a bad thing.
Yeah.
Right? That wouldn't be the proper response. So I don't think we want to attribute an improper response to God.
No, of course not. Even on the human side. But I'm trying to actually say his desire does not change. And his desire does change.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to say both.
Yeah.
Say paradoxically. And
yeah.
The one is in terms, and the way, so that when you say ultimate good, his desire for ultimate good is not altered. I'm thinking in terms of his eternal plan, and in terms of his immutable decisions, and etc., that's true. And thank the Lord for that. When I'm looking at the other side, I'm looking at the analogy with human experience. And again, I got to revisit the discussion on where desire kind of cropped into the quenching issue. But it would be, it's not that like if you quench my desire for your questions and to try to help you, it's not that means that now I no longer desire to help you. I'm just getting fed up for the moment.
I thought
you
were talking about God.
Right.
All right. Good discussion. Let's move on. I don't think
great
I might
point.
Get out of this hot water. So
yeah.
No matter what I say, so.
Never feel like a lie.
Maybe there's a paradox here. You're both right.
Yeah, right. Well, I appreciate that. And we have to be, I mean, if anything, I would want to err, or I'd want to, let's see, I wouldn't want to err on the side of anything dealing with God's eternal purpose and sovereignty and the surety of his work with his saints and how that is fulfilled to the letter, you know, of what his intent. So, and if I were so on this side of the discussion, which there hasn't been a lot written, and you know, I might be a little bit over my head in the water here myself on this, so I got to be careful, and I want to back up a little bit and, you know, reflect on this some more. Go ahead, before I move on. All right, go ahead.
Could you also define, say, quenching as not, like, abiding in the Word?
That would be how we do it, I would say. That's how we do it. I want to deal with that in
so
my...
So you still want to talk about it as an emotion... Not a result.
Yeah. Well, quenching. Okay, you're back to quenching. So I.
Not grieving as much.
Yeah.
But,
okay. On quenching, I'm not sure now. You've all made me uncertain now what to say about this. So, quenching. It would still be a way that we would quench the Spirit, I think. If we don't abide in the Word, then we are, like, we don't draw near to God. We pull back from God, and he doesn't draw near to us. He pulls back, you know, or the distance becomes, he allows a distance there. And we have a certain experience in our lives because of it. So I'm thinking of that as more a way. I think, even on grieving here, I have the title of what we want to do, how we do it. I would be tending to put that under how we do it. How do we grieve the Spirit? How do we quench the Spirit?
Yeah. I'm kind of maybe a little bit with Kathy on that the trouble.
Don't pile on at this point.
the trouble understanding God's that his desire could could pass away or change.
Yeah.
In terms of our good.
I'll do on this like I did on the forgive study. I didn't have in my mind back when we were discussing that any particular text where the forgiving was cited, that it was a forgiving that was temporary. Then I went back and researched. I found something. But right here, I don't have a text that's coming right to my mind immediately. I mean, just we have a mind block, but I can't think of a text that uses desire in relation to quenching like we're discussing here. So maybe I'm just off on a tangent here to bring it up. And if I don't have a verse, then I know Jesus, his desire is clear in the lament. It affected him, but I don't like the word desire. Like, he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'd have to start going through those verses where I know where God's desires stated. But any thoughts on that? But, go ahead.
In the Gospels, I don't know exactly where, but where it says where Jesus he teaches something to the disciples, and then they're he says something along the lines of faithless generation, or how much do I have to deal with this lack of faith? Something like
that. It seems like sometimes the Lord sort of gets fed up with that.
I'm saying it wrong, but...
Well, no, you're saying it better than I just said it. I probably shouldn't have said it that way.
Wretched and faithless generation or something.
Sometimes that maybe sometimes is what is the nation at large, but he even gets... perturbed with the disciples for their slowness. Now, I've tended to read those verses in a more gentle and kindly way, can't think of the one now I like to refer to a lot, but I tend to think of those in the more kindly way, but sometimes, many authors that I've read, they'll say the Lord is showing here that his desire for them is affected, he's perturbed with them. Maybe it's not desire, but again, on the word desire, I got to do some work on that. But you brought up a good point about the Lord is affected by the slowness of the disciples. Say, but he's very gentle, yet he's affected, and it affects you. Well, I can't do that. I can't teach you right now. You can't bear this right now. So he withdraws the teaching of them right there, and other things like that. So if there are, but he doesn't fail to accomplish his sovereign purpose with his disciples or with his church.
I mean, I guess I want to go on record, by the way, of agreeing with you. my question would be: Do any of us feel that that God feeling about us is always the same all the time, no matter what we do?
What was the thing you said at the beginning? How did you say that again?
Do we feel that as Christians, right, God's feelings towards us, his demeanor towards us, always the same all the time, no matter what we do?
Yeah. Good point.
What we do. I got to believe that when I'm in sin, it's different than when I'm walking the path, isn't it?
Yeah, he's impassible. So we got to, that's a good point. This is what we're working with. I think, the positive, the good point that we're trying to wrestle with here. I think you got it there. Well, I'm saying it correctly on some other.
I was going to stop, but I can't stop.
Go ahead.
But even if he's upset with us, I don't think it changes his desire for our ultimate good.
I don't think...
But I think what I'm trying to say earlier, I was actually trying. You remind me of what I was trying to do, though. When I say his desire is affected, I don't mean that it's. I didn't mean it in the sense of he doesn't have it anymore. Right. It's changing.
But you're saying it's diminished.
Well, yeah, or it's affected. Now, and then it's maybe the, and that's where, that's why I brought in quenching, and maybe that's why it's more the action that he takes.
Well, actually, maybe smothered is a really good word, because maybe we could all make this, if it's smothered, it's still there.
It's not put out.
Well, but it's covered. See, I just don't
affected.
Want it. I don't want it. It's affected, but I don't want it diminished. Is my, you know.
Yeah. Again, I will agree with you wholeheartedly. I'm not diminished when I'm thinking his aseity.
Yeah.
And then, on the other side, I'm willing to rethink this because I want to find the verses that would, if I'm going to make this kind of claim, what really drives that more than just some of the implications I'm working with here. Did you have a thought?
Well, just my thought is we want to hold solid to the fact that God does not change. But we do see our perception of that change. No. Our perception that it has changed. He sees the long term. He's got the blueprint. He has the pattern. He has his purposes set. And nobody, as Job says, can thwart them. Nobody can thwart. But our perception of that, it's like you had said, our relationship with our Lord changes if we are in deep sin versus if we are walking with him.
Maybe experience, our experience of it instead of perception.
Yes.
His experience doesn't change. But our
that's speaking on our side of the discussion, which is very important here because we're thinking of our sanctification.
I guess what comes to mind is like the book of Hosea, or like any time there's disobedience where God's just like, well, like Hosea, for instance, like they kind of, he calls them basically a prostitute. For what they're doing, and then Hosea, like as it's displayed with him and his wife, he marries a prostitute, and then she goes off, and then he gets her back, and that sort of, he's grieved, but that love is still there.
Yeah.
Sort of, I don't know. That's just kind of what kind of.
And Hosea is to picture. This is to picture God's relationship to Israel and tell us things about God. So, can we move on? Or this is good, but
let's move on.
Before I get put some tape over here on someone in this room. Yeah, not you.
No, I've right resolved several times to move on. Broken that.
And you keep backing up here. And I check on Patrick?
Yes.
Jonah checked on him.
Did he?
He's okay. I was just a little concerned.
Okay. You sent Jonah out there?
Yeah, I did.
All right. Let's look at the top of page 2 then. And let's try to just... can I redeem myself a little bit with something I hope to with a look at what is might be the opposite? Now, you may not agree on the exact opposite, but I'm thinking of what's the opposite of grieving. If we do not grieve, then we please the Spirit. At least, maybe it's not exactly opposite, but that brings Psalm 19:14 to mind. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. Acceptable carries the idea of pleasure and could be translated pleasing. Let the words of my mouth please you. Now, this is an amazing fact that God is pleased and pleased with us. How can something not present in God become present in Him? If God at one time does not accept us, and at another time does so, has He changed? even if nothing else, think of from before were accepted in the beloved, you know, something like that. But he is the eternal and unchanging God who is perfect in every way. In all his essential qualities that set him apart as God, he is eternally unchanging. Thus, nothing can be added to his essence or subtracted from his essence. Nonetheless, and here we are filled with wonder, with all his unchanging perfection, God can experience something new. He can experience being pleased and finding our conduct acceptable. So we ask again, is this a change in God? How can it be anything else? Well, we have our answer in the true psalmist, the true Israelite, the coming king that is foreshadowed in the experiences of King David. That is, from the person of Christ, we learn that God condescends to add human properties to his essential properties. He does this by addition without subtraction, without change in his deity. So you're going to think of, however you think of the addition, it's not like mixed in with his deity so that it becomes something different. It's an addition that does not affect or alter God's eternal immutability. Just as it is in Christ, his deity and humanity. He does not undergo change when he adds the real experiences of human feelings to his unchanging essence. Therefore, the most amazing thing occurs. You and I can bring pleasure to God, the Holy Spirit. We can please him truly and find acceptance in his sight. We can bring him pleasure instead of displeasure and grief. Trying to find words for this, we may say that we can give something to the Spirit. Not something that he needs, not something that makes him dependent on us in any ultimate sense, but we can please him and not displease him. We can be like sweet aroma that he smells with acceptance and enjoyment. And so we have the prayer. This would be my... Hopefully we have this not too bad out of sight here. A prayer for growth and holiness from the inside out. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart bring pleasure instead of grief to the Holy Spirit, and may my actions follow in kind by your grace through Jesus Christ my Lord. Amen. Well, you have a sentiment I'm trying to get at in this overall, whether some of the particulars could be stated better. But this seems to be a way to kind of fill out grief by looking a little bit toward its opposite, pleasing. And this is already sending us to the direction of how this motivates. You should already be a sense, you have to sense that, I think, and why Paul would bring it up in the way he does. And that's our third point under what it means later. But we're kind of like every one of these points, we're already there, and we just kind of expand on it a little bit. But any thoughts in this?
I've always been amazed at the fact that God delights in us.
Yeah.
Yes.
Just amazing.
Just amazed.
Yeah.
I mean,
given our sin, as well as being creatures, but given sinners.
The word pleasure and us can be in the same sentence is talk about emotions, you know.
Yeah.
It's like, on one hand, it's quite daunting to be even thinking about how God is affected by us.
Yeah.
I don't really think about that much. I just think he's perfect, he's holy, he's wise, he's just. I've been forgiven, and I go doing to doing along,
well,
and I just don't even think in these terms.
Yeah.
And then it's just overwhelming to think, in some crazy way, he finds pleasure. Well, that is
just—that's
unbelievable.
Yeah,
it's a wonderful thought. It's like,
this is the grace.
Daunting,
it's the grace of God that we can even, you know, think at all along this line.
Yeah.
Is that part of the freedom that we have? You know, if we're freed to please him, then that's the norm. you know, for God to experience delight or pleasure would be the norm, should be the correct status or whatever. I don't know what.
Yeah, and that's what that's why that kind of language really crops up a lot in kind of sanctification context, you know, various ways that we're called to Christian duty, like that you may please the Lord in all things, you know.
Yeah.
Or live holy and acceptable in His sight, you know. This is like a, not to change, you know, the idea of glory of God as our ultimate goal, but this is like a great personal goal in our walk with God, that we are, we're weak in, by His grace, this is something we grow in, we're freed for, to please Him. Yeah. And He's pleased. He truly and really experiences, because He's condescended to take these attributes, He truly experiences that pleasure.
So it's new in a contingent.
Yeah, within that way of framing things. He didn't have to have this, you know, these are things that God decided on in His free decision and His eternal decree.
Does a lot of that have sort of its root in just the relationship between the members of the Trinity? I mean, can we say the Holy Spirit loves Christ? So for people who have been saved by that work, to be rebellious would be like, you know, a kind of sadness because there's this love for Christ by the Holy Spirit.
I think that we can, because these qualities are little glimpses we get that it doesn't relate to God the Father and the Spirit and Christ in the permanent way as the God-man. I think we can talk like that. You know, that this is part of the condescending love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in dealing with us and in creating, condescending to create, and condescending to redeem of His creatures, sinners. And then there, the love between the members of the Trinity, I'm still thinking that this like being saddened would be the quality that He's taken in His condescending grace that the members of the Trinity have.
But it's not at odds with His aseity.
No.
So it reflects those essential properties, right?
Yeah, it's going to be consistent with them and flows out from them, you know, as His plan of His free decision flows out. You know.
I never had a problem with thinking of God as a feeling. God, it was never a problem for me. I'm trying to think. You know, why should this be a problem for me? Why? I mean, when I think about how the Bible, how God tells me to deal with, to how I should think about Him, and over overtures of love covering all and all that. I mean, why is this a problem?
Well, it's a problem.
If God should think about
Calvinists.
Yeah.
Well, some of it has to do with it is.
I think the problem for us
is. Some of it is because of Calvinism and its tendencies toward hyper-Calvinism and abuse of biblical teaching, you know, and like on God's impassibility and His eternality and His eternal decree. And that's why there are, you know, like when we talk about. I'm not sure how this all relates to our discussion, but when we talk about that God really desires the salvation of those who perish in their sins, in the context of a bunch of Reformed people, it might be almost half of them will stand up in opposition to you. You know, I'm not saying, maybe not, I hope not. But many Reformed people can't allow that into their thinking because God has an eternal decree of election. And it doesn't make any sense for Him to not to have a desire for people who He has determined to as a reprobate. And to me, it's just a matter of, okay, I understand the struggle, but it's a matter of we have biblical texts, and we have, you know, and then you get back to a lot of other things. So in this same area, it's partly is Calvinism and its disposition to emphasize the good things, the eternality and immutability of God, and some of that has tended to some poor judgments, I think. That's what Oliphant's pointing out, even in Calvin, saying maybe just the opposite of what the text says. You know, on God's being affected by things, or, you know. And then we need a way then to handle that. How do we understand that?
And on Jonathan's point about the members of the Trinity, their love for each other, that when we violate that, you know, it causes sadness. You know, I suppose you could say in the same way when we're at work as Christians and we hear people take God's name in vain, that sort of thing, and it offends us because of our love and respect for God, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
That sort of thing that happens with the Holy Spirit when we live lives, because of the Holy Spirit's relationship to God, when we live lives that are contrary to what God wants, you know, and surely that affects the Holy Spirit dealing with us, you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
And perhaps, you know, perhaps the answer to this quenching dilemma is the fact that you know, when we live to ourselves and in sin, you know, that that the Holy Spirit, in reaction to that, says, okay, you know, still within the boundaries of that edging in, mm-hmm. and that edging in that we veer close to the edges, you know, that in reaction to that, you know, you're gonna live according, you know, in opposite to God's law, then you'll veer closer to the edges, but still the edges are there.
And
I suppose that's more in line with Kathy's thinking, that the edges are never removed, you know.
Yeah, and I, of course, never want to take away the edges, as I was falsely charged. Just kidding. So, you know, good discussion on all of this. Thank you. And we'll pick it up a little more next time. Lord bless you all.